So over to you, Richard.
Brilliant. Well, good evening, everybody. Lovely to see you all. And I see a very lovely familiar face on my screen, Tom Laurie there. Hiya, Tom. Let me share something with you about me and Tom. We go way back. By way of introduction, I'm the Director of Ministry for International Mission to Jewish People, formerly known as Christian Witness to Israel. Oh, well, there's Esme as well. Hello. My first official meeting nearly 35 years ago as a young missionary was at a church. I think it was in Thame, and I had to share a meeting with a man called Tom Laurie. And it was my first ever meeting. To be honest, I started preaching when I was 16 years old, being brought up in a believing family. My dad was a preacher, and he was then a missionary with SASRA, Soldiers and Airmen Scripture Readers Association. So it was kind of a familiar world. But here I was, brand new in Jewish ministry. Tom stands up and tells his amazing testimony of how he came to faith from an Orthodox background. I'm sat there, and I've got to follow that. And so I just shared my testimony, how God had called me into the ministry, and Tom was so encouraging and such a blessing to me that he was so thrilled that a young Gentile had been called to minister the love of Yeshua to his people. And I've carried that blessing with me, and I just want to thank you, Tom, for that. You've probably forgotten it, but it has been such
Well,
a...
I've been enriched by your ministry over the years too.
Well, it was a tremendous encouragement. Never, never be shy in giving encouragement to people. It's the ministry of Barnabas is something that's missing in the body of Messiah in these days. So that's not just hunting for compliments, but I think we all need that encouragement. So I've told you that I'm director of ministry with International Mission to Jewish People. So I look after all of our missionaries on four different continents. I'm part of the senior leadership of the mission that I was for the first 20 years of my ministry, a missionary with, most of that time here in Leeds. Some of it was in Israel. What I'll do is I'll drop a couple of links in the chat so that you can learn a little bit more about me if you want and get some more news. So also, was one of the founders, and I run the Leeds Messianic Fellowship, which has been going for nearly 30 years. We meet monthly now. And there's a link there to a YouTube channel. So there's a few, we started to put some sermons on there. So if you're interested, you can have a little look at that as well. And just to encourage you, we have three missionaries in Israel at the moment. We have Igor, a gal who works amongst drug addicts and homeless and the street people in Tel Aviv. Aviel, who works in Jerusalem with many Holocaust survivors, and Misha, who's in Jaffa, South Tel Aviv, working with the 1 million first language Russian speakers, all from the former Soviet Union. And then we've got missionaries scattered all over the world. But in this last week, with all of the challenges that have been going on for Jewish people, the kind of, it's like the boil bursting, isn't it, with this war in Iran. All of the pus has come to the surface and popped after, a couple of years of real insanity that Jewish people are having to cope with all over the world. But just this last week, we've seen some incredible encouragements with, we have a missionary in Cologne in Germany, Igor, who originally from Ukraine, had to flee his country and found that in that part of Germany, there are many people similar to him, Jewish refugees from Ukraine. And he just this week, literally 2 days ago, had the joy of leading a Jewish and Gentile couple to faith in Yeshua. And then just the day afterwards, we saw our missionary in Paris, Aurel, lead one of his Jewish contacts, Charles, to faith in his Messiah, Yeshua. And then literally 2 days before the rockets falling on Jerusalem, Aviel, our missionary there, led Gennady, a Jewish man, to faith in Yeshua. So we know that there's a spiritual war going on, but we know who's going to be victorious overall, don't we? And we see these reminders of the reality that God is mighty to save, and all the vile bile and activity of the enemies really is folly. But what I'd like to think about this evening is based overall on the title, Is God Good? And so, and we might wonder, a lot of Jewish people are wondering how God can be good when they're going through all the things that they're going through. But I want to just read from Psalm 34. verse 1 to 10, just to set the tone for us. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack no good thing. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father, we continue in your presence, just aware of your goodness in our life, but against the background of so much that is corrupt and disturbing and fearful, we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would discover something afresh of your goodness in as we journey into your word. We pray that we would know the goodness of Messiah, Yeshua Jesus, in our lives as he's lifted up. We draw true praise and service and devotion from each one of our lives. Despite of all the things that we're going through, we pray, Father, that you would be exalted. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name, in Yeshua's name. Amen. So it's a bit of a strange question, really, for a sermon, isn't it? Is God good? You'd assume that the answer is yes, and of course it is. So I could probably stop the sermon now. But most people that you meet who deny God or say that God can't exist question his goodness, and it's his lack of goodness that they cite as the reason for why they don't believe or why they don't want to be religious. And people assume that if God exists, then of course he's got to be good. But how do they measure goodness? They measure goodness according to what they expect. And so I guess the better question to ask is, what do we mean when we say that God is good? And perhaps an even more uncomfortable question to ask is, who decides what good actually is? Because good's quite a it's a word, but what's the definition? How do we understand it? What are the parameters of it? What makes where is the dividing line between something being good and not being good? In our modern world, goodness often means something like being nice or tolerant or non-judgmental or peaceful, certainly not like a shouty, loud Yorkshireman, or accepting of everybody else's choices. You know, we let live and let live. That's what makes us good. Not being pernickety, letting people take the car parking space we've waited for, you know, helping people across roads, you know, not beeping in anger at people that have cut us up in their cars, you know, not ramming somebody with the shopping trolley who's come a little bit too close, or taking the last tin of what we wanted off the shelves. Is that what makes us good? Is that what good is? But if that's our definition of good, then I'm afraid we're going to quickly run into a problem when we open the Bible. So, how can God be good in a modern pacifist world, in a modern vegan world, a politically correct world, when scriptures describe him as almost anything other than peaceful, particularly in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh, when we see him commanding wars and judging nations, and even asking for armies to wipe out populations? How can God be good if he allows evil in general, or things like the Holocaust in particular, or the Iranian missiles falling onto Israeli cities and surrounding Gulf nations, facing all of the fear of that firepower of the 47 years of misery that the Iranian people have had to suffer with a murderous and heinous regime that has done nothing but cause misery and heartache and pain for Persian people? How can God be good when innocent people die suddenly? These aren't theoretical questions, are they? They're the kind of questions that real people ask. And they're the kind of questions that we ask in those quiet moments ourselves when things aren't going wrong, when things are going wrong and they're not going right. And many people who reject faith, they do so because they're happy to live in a meaningless universe. They don't want their suffering and they don't want their non-suffering to have any meaning or any moral implications or spiritual implications on their life. But when you dig a bit deeper with people, people say that they really wish that they could believe. They really wish that there was some meaning in their life, but they struggle with suffering. Suffering is a big challenge for them, and the suffering that they go through, or they see the people that they love go through, they struggle with the question of whether God is really good. So, if God exists, is he a good God? And when people reject God, it's not often because they hate him. It's usually because they just don't understand him. I'll say that again. Most people reject God not because they hate him. They reject God because they just simply don't understand him. And that's why it's really important for us to go to the source to see what God says about himself. And most people don't do that. Most people hold God to a set of expectations that they make up themselves. But we have to go to the Bible, don't we, to see what God declares about himself. And the Bible's very clear about one thing, and that's God is good. Psalm 34, we see, and we just read it together, didn't we? Verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Tamu ki tov Adonai, asher hagever bo. There's that wonderful Hebrew word, tov. And that's the first occasion in Genesis 1 where we hear tov, when God is happy with his creation. So tov is the word that indicates God's original purpose, what God wants. And then we have Psalm 145, verse 9. It says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Tov Adonai lekol. And then Psalm 107, verse 1 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And there's the song, isn't it? Hodu le'Adonai ki tov. Wonderful phrase, isn't it? And so the scripture clearly teaches that God is good with this specific word, tov, that God used to declare his perfect creation. But when he was really happy with it, he said, tov me'od, very good. And so when God created the universe and the earth and everything in it, it was a reflection of his perfection, And so tov is the verbal manifestation of God's perfect intention for life and everything. And so the scriptures clearly teach us that God is good. But the Bible says a little bit more about God than just that he's good. If I was to describe somebody to you and only use one word to describe them, you'd find it very hard to understand who that person was. If I was going to say, listen, I want you to meet somebody in central London, go to King's Cross Station, he's wearing glasses. Well, that's already two things, isn't it? I've told you that he's a man and that they're wearing glasses. I don't think you'd find that person, not very easily anyway. I'd have to kind of narrow it down a little bit. Does he have dark hair? Does he have white hair? Does he have any hair at all? Does he have hair on his chin, or is he thin, or is he skinny? All those things. So we can't really tell much about a person by just one thing. And just to say that God is good is a very, very difficult. You can't get a true picture of who God is. And so the Bible tells us a lot more about God. The Bible tells us God's holy, Kadosh. The Bible tells us that God is just. The Bible rather terrifyingly also tells us that God is a consuming fire. And then maybe confusingly in the modern world, the Bible tells us that God is a jealous God. God is a great God. He's mighty. He's awesome. He shows no partiality. He accepts no bribes. Sounds like what we really need from a politician, isn't it? God is gracious and compassionate. God is a judge. God is full of compassion. And so if we reduce God to a single attribute of good, we're not really describing the God of the Bible. We're describing a God made in our own image. And we know from the Bible that God created us in his image and likeness, not the other way around. And that's where idolatry and false religion comes from. When we try and create God in our image and likeness, we create a God that's more comfortable for us, a God that's more conceivable to us. When we come to the God of the Bible, we have to stretch the boundaries of our imagination even to begin to comprehend him in all of his majesty. We have to make him simple and easy to understand. But the God of the Bible stretches the greatest of minds. And so I'm afraid that people that reduce God to the simple good, I just want an easy to manage God in a box. God like a little pet they can put on a lead and take him for a walk. And he sits on command and begs on command, rolls over on command. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. Hebrews 10 verse 31 has a warning. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So a God that we reduce to our own expectations inevitably will always disappoint us because we are disappointing people. And so if we create a God in our image and likeness, he will disappoint us every time. And that's the problem. People are disappointed by God because it's a God of their own imagination, a God that reflects their values and their strengths and weaknesses. And so it will inevitably be a God that lets them down when it really, really matters. And so we have to check ourselves to make sure that we are following the God of the Bible, a God who is more than just one word, a God who has expressed himself in the fullness of scriptures and given us his word to discover him and begin to stretch our imagination and our comprehension and our intellectual and emotional abilities to take in just fractions of who he is in all of his majesty and all of his power and all of his wonder. The real God confronts us. The real God humbles us, and the real God ultimately redeems us. But why am I even talking to you about this? It's not just philosophical speculation, really. And I'm saying this because it's one of the most common objections to faith today, and it's probably one of the most common objections to believers stumbling in their faith today. I have a very dear friend who lost his wife. And consequently, he's walked away from faith because where was God when he needed him? And it's a very difficult thing to deal with. How can I believe in God if he allows suffering? Well, many people say they can't believe in God because the world contains too much pain. But if you look at the Bible never ever promises that we'll live in a world without suffering. The opposite, for believers, we're told, in this life, you shall suffer persecution. We're promised not an easy ride. More than probably, so I've been coming up to nearly 8 or 9 years, maybe more now. One of my closest friends was killed in Iraq. Some of you probably know him, Tony Simon. I met him years ago before he ever moved to Israel. He was a pastor of a Messianic congregation in Jerusalem. I remember him when he used to walk around with a sandwich board in Manchester, annoying everybody. He was in Erbil in Iraq, ministering to survivors of ISIS. He phoned me up. He was so excited. He goes, "You can never believe it, Richard. I'm preaching to people from Nineveh. You believe it? Nineveh." So excited. And he walked out of Erbil Baptist Church after preaching there to survivors of ISIS. And he walking on along the pavement back to his hotel, and the car drove at speed, lost control, mounted the pavement, hit him, sent him flying, and he didn't survive. Afterwards, his wife said to me, she asked me a question. It's a question I still can't answer. She said to me, "Why didn't God just delay that car by 1 second? Just 1 second, 1 second, and Tony would still be alive." I don't have an answer to that question. I don't know. And if we're honest, there are many questions about suffering that none of us can answer. After the Holocaust, that terrible, terrible stain on human history, with the industrial mechanized murder of 6 million Jewish men and women just because they're Jewish, and millions of gypsies and Slavs and other people the Nazis found undesirable. A Hasidic rabbi once said this, and he expressed the tension. He said, "For the faithful, there are no questions. For the unbeliever, there are no answers," which is a profound enough statement. I don't think it's entirely correct, because believers do have questions. Believers do have doubts. If we're honest, and we should be honest, believers do struggle. Believers do cry out to God in the darkness and in the loneliness of pain and suffering and grief. But you see that that's the same thing throughout the book of Psalms, Israel's ancient hymn book. "How long, O Lord," the psalmist cries, "why have you hidden your face? Why do the wicked prosper?" It's okay to ask these questions, because faith does not silence our questions. Do you know what faith does? Faith gives us an address to send those questions to. We live in a world full of death, pain, injustice, and ultimately we face a choice. And probably one of the few choices that we really have. We can face this world with God, not fully in understanding the events of our life, the random chaos of things that happen, the illness, our bodies are ravaged by things that, just genetic chance or foolish decisions that we make or other people make. Whether it is a medical malpractice or punished your body when you were younger, made bad decisions, whatever the case may be, things that we won't understand in this life, but we can face it with God. Or we can choose to face this world without God and still not understand these events in life. This is what I said to my friend who walked away from God. Fine, if you say that God doesn't exist, you've still got suffering, so who are you going to blame? I used to tease one of my Jewish contacts in Leeds. She was the former deputy mayor of Leeds, hardcore communist. She says, "I can't believe in God. He allows all this suffering." I says, "All right, Lorna, God doesn't exist. I can't believe in your atheism because it allows all of this suffering and terrible evilness to exist." Who are you going to blame if there's no God? And so we can either face all of the challenges of this life with God or without God, with hope or without hope. Without God, there's no ultimate justice to the injustices that you faced in your life. And the longer we live in this life, the longer the scars, the emotional scars we have in our soul from all the things that we've had to suffer from people, and usually it's the deepest wounds come from the people that we've loved the most. But without God, there's no ultimate justice. Without God, there's no ultimate meaning to anything that we go through. We're told that we're in the refiner's fire. We try and hold on to that reality when things happen to us, that in the end, God's doing something in our life. God is doing something through our lives, But we have no hope of that. In a godless universe. Without God, there's no future beyond the grave. Suffering without God is not easier to explain. It's just harder to endure. And I feel sorry for atheists and people outside of a covenant and a loving relationship with Yeshua, because they suffer the same as us, but without any hope, without any sense of meaning, without any sense of relief. So suffering without God is not easier. It's just much harder to endure. So let's think about this word, good. What is good? Have you ever been somewhere and everybody's raved about it, a restaurant, let's say, and you go there and you discover that it's not as great as people made it out to be. I remember the first time I got offered a bite of Kobe beef. You know Kobe beef, you know what it is? They treat this cow better than they treat human beings. They feed it top grade and they massage it, literally massage the cow. And so they kill it. This meat is supposed to melt in your mouth. Hardly have to chew it. It just kind of dissolves. And I went to my friend's birthday party and he decided that he was going to treat himself to a bit of Kobe beef. And he got a tiny bit of beef like that, cost him £50, tiny little thing. And he said, "Richard, do you like a bite?" And I said, "All right then." And he popped it in my mouth, and I was expecting some kind of cosmic gastronomical experience, kind of fireworks in my mouth and a kind of a spiritual awakening, but it wasn't life-changing at all. I mean, was it that good, or was it just like any other steak that I've eaten before? But you know what it was? It was my expectations of what I thought it was going to be that made it feel ultimately quite disappointing. And sometimes it's our expectations that shape our experience. And the same thing can happen with God. We create expectations of what goodness should look like. And then when life doesn't match those expectations, we conclude God can't be good. But that also raises a deeper question. Who gets to decide what good really is? Is good simply what we like or what we prefer, our taste? Is good determined by the cultural consensus? Because we've seen an absolutely massive change in our society in Britain on what's considered good and what's considered bad. There are things that are considered good now that were illegal when I was younger. Patterns of behavior, life, all of these things. Who decides what's good? Is it a government law that decides what is good and what's bad? Is it culture that decides what's good and bad? Is it our own personal tastes? Decided by a popular vote seems to be what makes something good today. And if you're not good, you're cancelled. Ideas about morality change constantly. Things could that are considered good today will be condemned tomorrow. So who sets the standard? Who makes good good? And how do we know what it is? Well, the Bible gives us a very different answer to the culture around us. I mentioned this earlier on in Genesis 1, verse 4, God creates the world, and we read that God looks at his creation and calls it good. God saw the light was good. And so goodness in the Bible is not defined by human opinion. Goodness flows from the character of God himself. God doesn't measure himself against some kind of external moral standard. There isn't a kind of ruler that God stands up to see, am I high enough to be good according to this measure? Goodness flows from the character of God himself. He is the definition of tov, of good. God doesn't conform to the goodness of society or the goodness of a culture. I mean, even in the world that we live in today, there are cultures that exist, even with our country, that will battle over what they think is good and not good. So God does not conform to goodness because God defines goodness. Tov is what God was. Tov is what God created in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Tov is the perfect expression of what God wants human existence and experience to be. James 1 verse 17 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." Goodness flows from God the way that light flows from the sun. God is the source of everything that is good. And if we could cut ourselves off from God, we cut ourselves off from the source of moral light. And so when humanity rejects God, it doesn't become more moral. It becomes more confused about what morality actually is. And we see that all around us, don't we? With the overall rejection of God, nobody knows what is good anymore. Because they've cut themselves off from the source and the definition and the standard of what makes good good. We often imagine that we are rational creatures, don't we? And that we've got this objectivity and that we can decide what is good, you know, that we're not conditioned by external forces. But that's not true, is it? And even neuroscience suggests that we're far less rational than we think. Do you know there's a neurological condition called alien hand syndrome? You ever heard of that? That's when a person's hand moves independently of their own will, usually due to brain damage. And extreme cases of this alien hand syndrome, they have to tie their hand down at night because there have been occasions where people have woken up and they've been strangling themselves with their hand. It's a very peculiar a neurological condition. There's been cases where people have had brain tumors and it's drastically changed their moral behavior. Things that they would have never have done or said before becomes something that they have no hindrance in saying and doing. If you're interested, Alan Sachs was a psychologist who wrote a book called "The Man Who Mistook His Wife for a Hat" and other strange conditions due to these neurological diseases. But I think the Bible recognized a long time ago that we are not as rational as we think we are. We're driven by maybe not as dramatically as the neurological conditions that cause alien hand syndrome, but certainly we have drives and we have things that cause us to do things that are beyond rational. I mean, you think of your worst argument you had with your wife or your kids or your friends. It wasn't a very rational moment, was it? And you look back on that, you can't make the logical jump. What caused me to step over the boundary and say or do the thing that really was, I would never have thought I would have done. Because we are creatures that are driven by passions and urges, and we are driven by what the Bible calls sin, this failure within our own moral makeup. And we don't have much of a choice in it. We're told that we were in iniquity and sin, we were conceived in our mother's womb. The rabbis talk about this. They talk about the Yetzer Hara and the Yetzer HaTov. They call it the good inclination and the bad inclination. And somehow you've got some kind of choice. But we all know, you know, in the heat of all of that, there's no choice, is there? You know, we always choose the wrong thing. You know, that's why the world is in a mess. That's why our lives have been like roller coasters, haven't they? The New Testament speaks about this conflict between the flesh and the spirit. The Bible tells us that it's the struggle that we have with sin. The Apostle Paul talks about how what a terrible struggle it is. He goes that, you know, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, aren't they just the things that I do? What a pathetic man I am. God created a world, and when he created it, he called it Tov Ma'od, very good. But human rebellion corrupted that very good creation. And so the greatest problem in the world isn't them suffering. The greatest problem in the world is sin, because sin is the source of all suffering. God created very good. Sin is the source of suffering. God is not the author of evil and suffering, because that wasn't part of his original creation. And so what is God's answer? The question isn't just why does God allow suffering? There's another question, isn't there? And that's what is God doing about this whole mess? And the answer the Bible gives is quite astonishing. God didn't remain distant and aloof, away from all human suffering. God entered into it, didn't he? That's the wonder of Messiah Yeshua, God stepping into a broken world that he created. And when he came into this world, he experienced rejection. He experienced injustice. He experienced betrayal. Authentic human experience, right? He experienced torture. He experienced death. And the cross of Yeshua shows us something quite extraordinary. God is not just not distant from our suffering. He literally has the scars of human experience. Although the re resurrection of Jesus began the process of restoring the goodness of his creation that sin had corrupted, there was a terrible price that Jesus was willing to pay for that. But we still have questions. We still ask why. By faith means we know who we're asking, even if we don't always get the answers to our questions. So perhaps we can take that Hasidic saying that I talked about earlier on and change it a little bit. And we can say the faithful have just as many questions as everyone else. It's just that the faithful know who they're talking to. We have a relationship with God, the creator and sustainer of all things, through Messiah Yeshua. We have a dialogue. We are able to enter into the Holy of Holies through the blood of Yeshua HaMashiach, through the power of His Holy Spirit for the Ruach HaKodesh, and we can speak to God. We can talk to Him about these things. We know who we're talking to. That doesn't solve all the problems or necessarily give us any of the answers, but we have a relationship that gives us strength to go through all of the challenges of life. Hebrews 10 reminds believers who were suffering persecution, my righteous one shall live by faith. And so faith doesn't mean that we have all the answers. Faith means that we trust the character of God as good, even when we don't understand his ways. We don't understand his timing. We don't agree with his timing. We don't accept his timing. We don't want his timing. His timing is inconvenient and uncomfortable. But faith means trusting the character of God as good, despite all of the difficulties that we find ourselves in. Faith is trusting God as good, as very good. So is God good? Yes, he is. Not the good of the kind of boiled down, shrink-wrapped version of what humanity thinks good is, but the good of the Bible that also includes that he is just. And that he is holy and that he is a judge. He's good not because he conforms to our expectations. God is good because he is the source of goodness itself. And even when we face suffering, and suffering that we can't hardly begin to explain sometimes, we can still trust him. Now, that doesn't mean that's easy at all, but that is the path of faith. And even when we face suffering that we can't explain, we can still trust him. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Because the God who rules the universe is the same God who suffered for us in Messiah Yeshua. So we must ask our questions without guilt, without feeling that we're faithless for even asking those questions. We can bring our doubts. You know, the Bible is full of doubts. We can cry out in pain, but make sure that we know who we're talking to. Because when we bring these questions to the living God, we're not speaking into an empty void. You know, God created the world, tohu vohu, from formlessness and void. We're not talking to that formlessness and void. We're talking to a God who wants to be known by us, who has defined himself not just in a narrow goodness, but in the full scope of biblical revelation. We know his character, we know his expectations, we know his laws. He knows the kind of people that he tells us he wants us to be. God has not been shy and coy in telling us his expectations. The challenge is living in them. And so we know who we're speaking to. And when we bring these questions to the living God, he answers. And sometimes he answers before we've even asked those questions, doesn't he? Before we've even shaped them in our mind as questions. That's the incredible thing. And we're speaking to the one who is not just good, but just and holy and compassionate. And who has promised that one day he's going to make all things new. And on that day, every question we ask in faith will find its answer in him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can say, Hodu l'Adonai ki tov. You are good and we praise you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that by your word we will understand the full scope of what good means and experience your goodness, your justice, your mercy, your truth, and your strength in our own lives. The weaknesses of our bodies and minds and the challenges of our circumstances and family and friends, we commit them all to you, Heavenly Father, and pray that we would know your true goodness in our lives. We ask this that you be lifted up and exalted and draw more and more Jewish people to you and Gentile people to you in living faith to know the hope of a God whose goodness endures forever. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.